King Dale. King Dale. Thank you, Dale. Take your throne here. Yeah. Thank you, Dale. We've developed an understanding of a king being coronated, which is built on movies, TV, children's stories, historical accounts. A couple of months ago, King Charles III was coronated King of England. The king arrives to fanfare and celebration, the sounding of trumpets, maybe some confetti falling. The king wears a crown, holds a scepter or a sword, and a flowing royal robe trails along. The people usually cheer and look forward to peace and prosperity as the monarch is installed over the kingdom. Thank King Dale for coming and showing us that representation. Thank you, King Dale. Thank you, King. Today we're going to look at a different kind of coronation. This is one of those stories that I had heard my whole life. I believed I understood, felt comfortable in my understanding. Then an old, traditional, and I believe accurate understanding of Jesus' execution came across my path. And this is my version, it's my opinion, you might have a different opinion, and others have the same opinion, so I'm not alone. Some are listed in your handout there in the bulletin. So here we go, we got a lot of ground to cover. Gold is given to a child in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. The wise men brought the Christ child myrrh, frankincense, and gold. The offering of gold is in honor of Jesus' kingship. So right from the beginning, it's understood that this is a king. Gentle riding on a donkey, Mark 11. The triumphal entry is a typical Mideastern response to subjects of a king as he returns to his city. This is the city of Yahweh's peace, Jerusalem. This is the city of David, and David was promised an eternal heir on the throne. Jesus rides in on a donkey, and a donkey is symbolic of a king coming in peace rather than on a war horse. Then he moves from the triumphal entry into a temple inspection. In Mark 11, we typically call this the cleansing of the temple. As I said in my last message, a king traditionally returned home and inspected the temple of the gods that the people worshipped. Jesus is surveying the state of the temple and if proper true worship is taking place there. And this is his responsibility as the rightful king. The king usually gives vision for the temple and maybe improvements or what needs to be added to it. Well, the king has a disappointing vision of the future of the temple in Mark 13. The future is one of suffering and hardship. Now, Mark, if you've studied Mark very much, Mark is written as a mystery story. Time and time again, people say, who is this guy? Who is this one that can calm the seas, who can cast out demons? Who is this? But from the very first verse of Mark, we understand who this is. So the reader knows. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He ends his gospel using the proclamation of a Roman centurion to solidify the fact, surely this man was the Son of God, in 15, verse 39. In Jewish theology, the Son of God is the promised Messiah, a king with a kingdom. Now, two streams merge at the cross as they flow out of the Old Testament. There is a stream of prophecy pointing to a kingly Messiah. And it uses terms, words such as righteous, just. He slays the wicked. He's powerful. Then we have a stream of prophecy pointing to a suffering Messiah. You hear phrases like a man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, By his stripes we are healed. The Jews clearly preferred the concept of a kingly Messiah to free them from Roman rule and establish his messianic kingdom of God. But they seem to have missed the suffering Messiah. Or they just didn't connect the dots of what led to the cross. And I think we've missed that concept as well. Jesus came to suffer and die for your sins, for my sins. He was in full control of his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus claimed to be God's son, the Messiah, the king through the line of David, if Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly as a king of peace, if Jesus inspected the temple as a king has the right to do, when was the king ever coronated? We know he ascended to the right hand of God, and we know that when he returns, he has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when was he ever coronated as king? Let's turn to the day that I believe Jesus was coronated. But first, I need to prime the pump with this idea of irony. I'll give you some examples. The irony of bodybuilding. Bodybuilders train day after day to become a picture of health. They push themselves physically, but also through diet, they use supplements, even drugs to give them an edge. And for many, this works against their bodies, and numerous die prematurely. So the very thing that they thought was making them physically superior was actually leading them to an early grave. The irony of government. I'm talking Republican and Democrat. The more government grows, it's alleged, the more services it provides to help the citizens. Yet rather than help, not always, but many times, it leads to the oppression of its citizens, lack of serving those in need, confusion and complication in getting help. It builds dependency and slowly eliminates personal freedom. There's also the irony of a hospital. Over 100,000 people each year enter the hospital with the intention of being healed and have good prospects for healing. However, while they're in the hospital, they catch something, which ends up killing them. So they came to be healed, and it was actually a bad mistake because that ends up killing them. Let's look at chapter 15 of Mark. I'm going to spend the rest of the time in that. Chapter 15 of Mark, and see if you come to the same conclusion that I did. I believe Jesus was coronated through his execution and the cross. I'm going to start out here. Mockery, proclaiming truth. They're in your fill-ins. But mockery, the irony is mockery, proclaiming the truth. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Yes, it's as you say." Chapter 15, verse 2. Those giving false testimony, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Chapter 15, verse 29. Which he did. He rose again in 3 days. In Luke, it records prophecy, "Who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. The high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? You're a Nazarene carpenter." Chapter 14, verse 61. Jesus's response, "I am." The irony is the very things they do not believe about Jesus are true. There's a royal raiment for the king. It says that they put a purple robe on him in chapter 15, verse 17. A king's robe is also called a coronation mantle and symbolizes his authority over his kingdom. In mocking Jesus, they are actually installing him as King of Kings. A crown of suffering, chapter 15, verse 17, says, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. A king's crown represents glory, power, immortality, sovereignty, and royalty. What they meant for evil, God uses to establish his son as Lord of all. Adoration for a suffering king. The soldiers cried out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. Chapter 15, verse 18. With King Charles, it was, "Long live the king." You give a king adoration, and they're playing that up. Scepter or sword? It says in chapter 15, verse 19, it says they struck him on the head with a staff. Some of yours may say a reed. Jesus was not handed a sword of power. He was beaten with a symbolic scepter. The king's scepter represents authority, sovereignty, in which to rule over his subjects. And Jesus's was a scepter of suffering. A servant for the royal sufferer. Simon of Cyrene, as the servant of the king, carries Jesus's cross for him. Because a king doesn't do hard physical labor. You have servants do that for you. Chapter 15, verse 21. And so he has a servant there beside him carrying the cross. A royal court of suffering. Chapter 15, verse 27. Jesus takes center stage, hanging on the center cross as a king is seated on a center throne holding court. The Roman soldiers held to their symbolism. Jesus' attendants flanked him on either side, and this setting was meant to insult and demean him, having two thieves on each side as those are your, that's your court. One advisor asked the king, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," in Luke 23:42. The other advisor asks, "Aren't you the king? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Luke chapter 23, verse 39. A king typically would have a court who traveled with him wherever he goes. The court gave counsel, wisdom, and insight to the king. The wise thief on the cross would soon travel to be with Jesus in paradise. He was wise, and he understood what most people did not understand on that day. There's the public proclamation of Jesus' kingship. We see it in a plaque posting. The written notice of the charge against him, the King of the Jews, chapter 15, verse 26. This coronation announcement is placed highest part for all to see that this is the King of the Jews. Proven sonship. Is this son worthy to be king? Proven sonship through obedience and suffering. The proclamation of a Roman centurion who sees and hears what took place on Golgotha. His conclusion echoes through the last 2,000 years. Surely this man was the Son of God. Perfect obedience leads to perfect exaltation. After Jesus' coronation of suffering, in chapter 16, verse 19, Mark writes, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. This confirms the biblical principle that those who humble themselves, especially through suffering, will be exalted. Mark uses dramatic irony. The very things the Jews and the Romans thought would degrade and humiliate were the very things God used to coronate his son and exalt him to be seated at the right hand. So who's to blame for this? We know God's in control, he's sovereign. But from a legal standpoint, who's to blame for this? Well, the first trial is with the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is a capital trial, and the religious rulers come down with the verdict of blasphemy. Well, this is a death sentence, but the Jews don't have the authority to execute anyone. The second trial is before a Roman, was before Pilate, and this is a civil trial that finds Jesus not guilty of blasphemy, but of being a king. His guilt is being a king leading an insurrection, and they must get rid of all their political rivals. This gives them authority to execute Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 27 states, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Jews. So both Jewish and Gentile legal systems are involved in Jesus' suffering and execution. Both are guilty. Well, in other words, the whole world is to blame. The religious, physical, mental, and economic suffering modeled by Jesus continues to this day. Saul brought suffering, and Stephen was the first martyr. Then James was another martyr. Then he became Paul. And Paul writes of his sufferings for his faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Christians began suffering through Herod, Nero, Decius, Valerian, and on and on and on to this day. Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with those who suffered for Jesus. In America, have we lost our way? Have we read the New Testament and church history with a blind spot? Have we become unwilling to suffer for anything? Unwilling to suffer to stay out of debt? Unwilling to suffer to get healthy? Unwilling to suffer to keep our marriages strong? Unwilling to suffer for political gain? Unwilling to suffer for medical freedom? And to fight against cultural decay? Unwilling to suffer for biblical principles? Yes, even unwilling to suffer for following Jesus. American Christians can be seen more as denying Peters than as apostles. Apostles like in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, who every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, regardless of the cost. Now, I want you to hear me well, okay? I'm not saying that you should go out looking to suffer. We're not sadists. We're not to go looking for a gold star because we suffered for something. But suffering will find you if you follow Jesus in the various areas of life. The question is, are you willing to suffer? Not that you seek it out. If it should come, are you willing to stand and be counted a follower of Christ? Are you willing to live unhindered by the fear of suffering, to live out your Christian faith? A willingness to suffer defeats the world. A willingness to suffer defeats our sin nature. It defeats the devil. We must be willing to. Our perspective has got to change, or we will cease to have any meaningful impact in the world. God has more than allowed suffering. He has purposed it. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face sufferings of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I need to get on board with His purposes and be willing to suffer for Him and the advancement of His kingdom. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. But we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given us. Jesus' coronation was the coronation allowed by God. It was purposed by God. It was a coronation of suffering, a suffering Messiah and a suffering King. It was a coronation of self-denial for the benefit of others. It was a coronation of self-sacrifice to multiplying citizens for this kingdom of suffering. My perspective changed as to how I understood the crucifixion story. My perspective must change as to how I move forward from the cross into a hostile world that finds that cross offensive. If my perspective does not change, I'm the weak link in Christianity. As a Christian, I'm to live and fight for things that might bring me suffering, like truth, real, absolute, uncompromising biblical truth, like what they used to call temperance, to avoid or shun things that are harmful to me, self-control over spending, eating, leisure time, job advancement, so on, like justice, genuinely working to stop oppression, the miscarriage of justice, treating all people as Christ, as Christ would, as I live out my daily life. What about courage? Surrendering to anti-Christian, anti-Christ policies, laws, fads, entertainment, theology, and technology is not an option for us. All these and more will involve suffering. There's a famous quote by Cardinal Francis George, who died in 2015, that speaks to an increasing animosity towards Christianity by our secular world. I expect to die in prison. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization, as the church has done so often in human history. Choosing to meet a grandchild's or a child's or grandchild's every want develops non-sufferers. Grandparents, I'm going to get an evil eye here. Okay, it develops non-sufferers. It breeds suffering avoidance. Prosperity and living our best life are not the life that we should strive for. Pursuing the American dream takes our eyes off of willingness to suffer for Jesus. It takes our eyes off of suffering for one another, the body of Christ. It takes our eyes off of reaching the lost, those who don't know Jesus. If God provides it, wonderful, fantastic. Live gratefully, live thankfully. That's awesome. Hebrews chapter 11 is a litany of those willing to suffer for their faith. The church stands on their shoulders, and we should be willing to do the same to benefit the next generation and the next followers of Christ. The Marines are not successful because they've lived comfortable lives. No Marine goes into boot camp and beyond unwilling to suffer. That's what they signed up for. No professional athlete has gone through the course of becoming an elite athlete by avoiding suffering. Physical, mental, and emotional suffering is a way of life. No missionary worth their salt goes into international ministry unwilling to suffer. But it is common for us to not take up our cross, to not deny ourselves, and to seek to live my best life as an American Christian. We might even wake up and say to ourselves, I'm going to do me today. When you join any organization, you agree to certain terms. Have you agreed to his terms and conditions to take up your cross? On Golgotha, you notice that they aren't all hung on a scaffolding. Each one has their own individual cross. And Jesus says, take up your cross. What is your cross? What do you have to die to? Deny yourself. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, you know, come and die. To join this suffering king and be part of his kingdom of sufferers. Because Jesus' coronation was a coronation through suffering, when I resign as king of my own little kingdom of comfort, I agree to the covenant of suffering with Jesus and his kingdom. I agree to being lied about. I agree to being mischaracterized. I agree to being persecuted. I agree to being marginalized as a Christian. I even agree to being arrested for living out my faith. The cross of suffering and execution is the global symbol of Christianity. Is that what it really means to us? Through suffering, the Christian is transformed and made ready for our heavenly home. Through suffering, we are transformed into his likeness. Not that we go searching for it, just that we're ready and willing to suffer when it comes. I close here with a poem by a lady named Martha Nicholson called The Thorn. She says, I stood a beggar of God before his royal throne and begged him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, but Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is strange, a hurtful gift, which thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts. I gave my best to thee. I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face. Through suffering for our faith, we will see Jesus much more clearly. Let's pray. I send you out with a famous prayer from days gone by. It says, we are no longer our own, but yours. Put us to what you will, place us with whom you will, and put us to doing or put us to suffering. Let us be put to work for you or set aside for you, praised for you or criticized for you. Let us be full, let us be empty. Let us have all things, let us have nothing. We freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, you are ours and we are yours. So be it. Heavenly Father, may we simply be willing to suffer for following you. May we not cower, may we be bold, and may we walk with you confidently that you are with us always. May we go out of here and follow you steadfastly, regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.